We sang that we trust your promises. If you said it, you'll do it. And so, Lord, we trust that your Spirit will work in us. Lord, we pray that you might lead us to see the beauty of Jesus, that we might be set free to repent, believe, and obey, and to live for our King. God of heaven, work in us, I pray. Lord, we pray that you might be glorified, that we might be humbled. Amen. This morning, we continue on our Belong, Be Known, Be Loved series, and today is Be Known. So let me start off by asking you a couple questions. I'll start off by cleaning my glasses so I can see you. A couple questions. How many of you long to be deeply loved by those you love? I mean, oftentimes, I tell Karen that I love her. You know why? Because I want to hear her say, I love you too. There's a deep longing in our souls for our love to be reciprocated, to be truly loved. And what about belonging? How many of you long to truly feel a sense of belonging in your family, in your work community, in your church community? I mean, we long to belong. And how about being known? How many of you want people to know your deepest, darkest secrets, your hidden past? The ruminations that go on in your head, your compulsive thoughts and the like. How many people be known? Well, be loved, yes. Belong, yes. Be known, not so much. Right? But here's the rub. Unless you are truly known, you cannot be truly loved. Unless you are truly known, you cannot truly belong. Because if you don't let yourself be known, then the person they love is not really you. And the person they're inviting in is not really you. It is absolutely critical, if we are going to be loved and belong, that we be known. And yet, there is a part of us that says, whoa, we need, there's parts of me that I'm afraid to do that. That fear comes from a place that is known as shame. Pastor and theologian Tim Keller says this: to be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is what we need more than anything. According to Dr. Keller, our greatest fear is that if people really knew us, they wouldn't love us and they would reject us. That fear has a name. It's called shame. Research professor Brené Brown, you've probably heard of her, defines shame in this way. She says, shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. If at the core of your being you fundamentally believe that if people really knew you, they wouldn't love you, if at the core of your being you listen to the voice of shame and you believe that if they really knew you, you wouldn't belong, if you listen to that voice of shame, you will hide. And in your hiding, you will miss the very things you long for, and that is belonging and being loved. Because the person who they will be accepting, the person they will be loving, will not be you. And so there is this impediment to belonging and being loved, and that is shame. Our feeling that somehow if they knew us, they wouldn't love us. How is it that we can overcome this shame that causes us to pull back and be unwilling to be known? Well, to start to answer that question, I'd like to go back to the beginning, to where shame makes its debut. In the garden, you remember, God makes Adam, and he tells Adam to name all the animals. And Adam finishes naming all the animals, and God says there was no suitable helper found for him. And so God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he puts Adam into this deep sleep and he opens up Adam's side. And from what he takes from his side, he makes woman. And when Adam wakes up, he says, whoa, man, Aichi, wow. Well, that's a liberal translation of it. But you get the spirit. The scripture says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then Genesis goes on, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I want you to understand this. In God's original creation, shame did not exist. It was not part of God's good creation. Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. They were fully known and they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to hide because they had no defect. They had no flaws. They were perfect. They were perfect morally. They were perfect physically. They were perfect emotionally. And they were fully known and fully loved by each other. They were naked and unashamed. But soon shame comes into the garden. You remember the story. Eve's in the middle of the garden. She's eyeing that forbidden fruit. She's like, that fruit looks beautiful. It was pleasing to her eyes. She looks at it. She says, boy, that really looks tasty. It was going to be pleasing to her palate. And she realizes if she eats that fruit, that she's going to gain wisdom. It's pleasing to her intellect. And with the help of the serpent, she is convinced that God does not have her best in mind, that God's holding back from her these pleasures. And so she takes the fruit. She doubts God and she eats it. And she gives some to Adam, who's with her. And he takes some of the fruit and he eats it. Now you can imagine Adam and Eve, they're chomping down on the fruit. And Adam's like, Eve, man, this fruit's really good. Wow. Oh, this is delicious. Eve, I'll be right back, Eve. I'm going to go over that fig tree for just a minute. Immediately with sin comes shame and the desire to hide. And this desire is not just to hide from each other, but the desire to hide themselves from God. You remember God comes in the cool of the evening to walk with them. And Adam and Eve, in their shame, ditch it in the bushes and try and hide from God. And God says, Adam, where are you? Now, God's not confused about Adam's location. What God is doing here is he's giving Adam a chance to confess and to repent of his sin. Have you ever wondered what would have happened if the first time when Adam and Eve eat that fruit, Adam would have said, Eve, oh, wow, we've done wrong. We've sinned against God. But I know God is good. I know God is merciful. We need to go find God right now, and we need to repent. Perhaps he will forgive and show us mercy. What might have happened? Well, it's only speculation because that's not what happened. Adam and Eve chose concealment over confession. And with that concealment over confession came shame and hiding. And then God calls them out and confronts Adam with his sin. And Adam says, yeah, God, but listen, the woman who you gave me, she was the one who gave me the fruit to eat. It's not my fault, God. I'm the victim here. God confronts Adam with his sin, and he chooses denial instead of repentance. And when we choose concealment over confession, denial over repentance, shame ferments into its most toxic form, and it saps our very lives. Now, you and I are quite accomplished at hiding our sin and shame. At least I can say that for me. And most of us, the scripture seems to indicate that we are. You know, those of us who claim to be pious and religious, one of the favorite places to hide our sin is behind our piety. Jesus says this about the preachers and teachers of his day. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Jesus says to the Pharisees, your outward piety is merely a way of hiding and concealing your inner greed and self-indulgence. We put on a pretense of being all good and righteous. And underneath there is unconfessed, concealed greed and self-indulgence. In the garden, Adam tried to deny his sin by playing the victim. This is an oldie but a goodie. It's a popular method in our culture. Yeah, you know, listen, my parents are really toxic. You know, I mean, I had to cut off all connection with them, just cut them off completely for my own mental health. I had to do it. I mean, this fissure in our relationship, it's not my fault. They're toxic. It's not my fault. I'm the victim here. denying any responsibility in things because we're the victim. Super popular in our culture, a way to hide our sin. And then for the irreligious hide their sin by denying that it's sin at all. In fact, they sin and they celebrate their sin to convince themselves and to convince others that it's not sin at all. And if we choose not to celebrate with them, we're haters. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The word approve there is sunyodikeo in the Greek. It means to come together, to find delight in something, to celebrate. Not only do they commit sin, but they celebrate it. And their celebration is an attempt to deafen the voice of shame. Because whether you deny God's decrees or not, you can deny all day. It won't stop shame. It says, although they knew God's righteous decree, they know it's sin. It's a protest to cover over their shame. And the louder the shame gets, the louder the celebration becomes to convince themselves that this is not sin. To borrow from Shakespeare, methinks the lady doth celebrate too much. The magnitude and the veracity of the celebration is an indication that there is shame that is trying to be covered. We all, religious and irreligious, try and deny and hide our sin, and that shame from and that sin ferments into shame. It will not be silenced by our piety. It will not be silenced by our playing the victim, and it will not be silenced by discarding God's decrees. Unconfessed sin will invariably ferment in our souls and sap our very lives. The psalmist, David, knew this firsthand. He decided he was going to hide his sin. And this is what happened. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Now, if you've worked out in the yard in these last couple weeks, you know what David's talking about. This shame, this covered sin just saps his strength, steals his joy. Now, let me just take a really quick aside here, going to try and make it quick, to just say that not all of the shame that we carry is because of our sins. Tragically, there are some of you here today who carry a shame not because of what you did, but because of what was done to you. Young children have a difficulty differentiating what they've done and what's been done to them. This is the tragedy of child abuse. They take on themselves a shame for something that they are not guilty of. It's estimated that 70% of the women in government drug rehab programs have experienced some form of child abuse, the majority of them sexual abuse. They carry a shame so painful that they have tried to anesthetize it with the hardest of drugs available. But it's not their shame to carry. It was not what they did, but what was done to them. There's also shame by association. It's not so big in our culture, but in the first century ancient Near East, shame by association was huge. This was a shame and honor culture. And if your son did something shameful, your entire family was shamed. I mean, right now, if you happen to have known Jeffrey Epstein, that's probably not something you want to go public with right now, right? Because there's going to be a little shame associated with that. Jeffrey Dahmer, he committed atrocities, unspeakable atrocities. He had a younger brother, David. David changed his last name and moved out of the state to try and avoid the shame associated with the Dahmer name. There is shame that comes on us because of who we're associated with. Family shame, shame of friends. And finally, there is a weaponized shame that our enemies use against us. look no further than the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. They heaped upon him shame upon shame and ultimately hung him naked on a cross as the epitome of shame for a Jewish man. There are many sources of shame, but what I want you to understand today is there is a singular cure, a singular remedy for shame. Now, you may say, Tim, you know, that's all interesting, but I don't really struggle with shame. You know, I'm good, you know? Maybe. Or maybe you become so habituated to the effects of shame in your own life that it's like a low-grade fever. You just get used to it. So do this with me. Let's take a test together, okay? We won't publish any grades. Psychologists have put together a list of 14 different things that kind of come out of shame, that grow in the soil of shame. So let me start. Let me list these off. I'm going to read really quick because there's a lot of them. You can count on your fingers, you know, how many you identify. Yep, that's me. Nope, yep. You can count them up, okay? Ready? Here we go. I'm going to read fast. Cognitive and emotional patterns. Number one, perfectionism. Belief that you must be flawless to be acceptable or lovable. Mistakes are not just errors. They are catastrophic. Number two, favorite of mine, overthinking and rumination. Constant self-evaluation or worry about what others think. Replaying awkward moments or failures or bad sermons long after they happen. I added a little bit, but number three, imposter syndrome. Persistent belief that you are a fraud despite evidence of competence. Fear of being found out or exposed. Number four, chronic self-criticism. Inner voice that's harsh, demeaning, or relentlessly judgmental. Your subconscious mantra becomes, I'm not good enough, or in my case, you stupid idiot. Number five, behavioral signs. Number five, people-pleasing. Difficulty saying no or setting boundaries. Seeking approval to avoid feelings of rejection or being bad. Number six, avoidance and withdrawal. Isolating oneself socially or emotionally. Avoiding vulnerability, feedback, or attention. Number seven, procrastination and inertia. Fear of failing so it feels safer not to start. Or fear of succeeding, which could bring pressure or visibility. Number eight, an all-time favorite, addictions or compulsions. Using substances, food, sex, work, or digital distractions to numb feelings. Moving on to relational manifestations. Number nine, defensiveness or anger, reacting strongly to criticism or perceived slights. Number 10, inauthenticity, wearing a mask in social settings, acting in ways that feel fake or overly curated to avoid rejection. Number 11, jealousy or envy, feeling inadequate when others succeed, even though you don't admit it aloud. Number 12, control issues. You can take your shoes off if you need to keep counting on your toes. Number 12, trying to tightly control people. Circumstances or even your own image. Control becomes a defense against feeling unworthy or exposed. And finally, spiritual or existential symptoms. 13, feeling fundamentally flawed, deep-seated belief that you're bad, broken, or unredeemable. Even if you're externally successful, you may feel hollow or fake. And 14, inability to receive love or forgiveness, feeling undeserving, even when others offer kindness or grace, deflecting compliments, kindness, or opportunities. How'd you do? I read through this and I'm like, yes, high score. it doesn't work that way. You know, think back of the things that you identified with. You know, perfectionism, I don't know, isolationism, you know, procrastination because you're afraid of failing, or compulsive addictions, or your really bad negative self-talk. Think back on all those, whatever it was you identified with. Think about those things for a minute. Do they bring you life? They sap your very strength. And how many times have you tried to rid yourself of those things? And yet somehow they just grow back. Why? Because they're growing in the soil of shame. And unless somehow we are set free from our shame, those things are going to stick around. How is it that we can be set free? Henry Nguyen writes this. He says, shame is like the experience of hell. It is that deep sense of being unworthy and rejected, cut off from what we most deeply desire, love, acceptance, and belonging. Grace, on the other hand, is the experience of heaven. It is the joy of being embraced, forgiven, and loved without condition. The Word of God says this in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Apostle James says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Author Anne Voskamp puts it this way. She says, shame dies when stories are told in safe places. Confess your sins to God and to others, and you will be healed. Why then, if this healing is offered to us, why then do we so often choose concealment over confession? Still choose denial over repentance? What is it that holds us back from experiencing the grace of God that is ours? Why are we so stuck? Shame refuses the grace of God for two reasons. We don't want to be humiliated before others, and we don't believe grace is as good as God says it is. Shame refuses the grace of God because of pride and unbelief. If we are to experience the cleansing work of Jesus Christ, somehow we must be humbled before God and brought to a place of faith in his promises. Faith in what he says about us is true. But how do we get there from here? It must be a deep work of the Holy Spirit and not simply a singular punctiliar work at some point in time, but the ongoing continual work of the Spirit of God in our life, the Spirit of sonship that continually preaches to our souls who we are in Christ Jesus. You see, if the Spirit is not continually working, let me give you a story, a sad one. Ravi Zacharias was a favorite apologist and preacher of mine. Eloquent, just so learned, and so engaging. He knew the gospel in and out, could defend the faith. Like, in the last 6 years of his life, he wrote 5 books, some of which became bestsellers. 3 years before his death, a woman brought a charge against him, actually brought a court case against him, accusing him of sexual misconduct. He said that woman was guilty of extortion, and he countersued her. After his death, 3 years later, more accusations arose, and Ravi Zacharias International Ministries decided to do an investigation. So they hired a private firm to investigate. That firm came back and said that over the course of the last 6 years of Ravi's life, he manipulated and sexually assaulted over a dozen women, including one credible account of rape. Here was a man who knew the gospel of Jesus Christ far better than me. And he chose concealment over confession, denial over repentance, and the shame in his soul fermented and brought him lower and lower and lower. No one is immune. Counselor and Professor Ed Welch writes this: shame argues for silence, but its most serious deception is its insistence that our problem is with the judgments of people more than the judgment of God. Shame tells us that we should be more concerned with what people think about us than what God thinks about us. And so we choose concealment over confession. We choose to save our reputation in the eyes of men, and we lose our very souls. We choose to save our reputation in the eyes of men, and we lose the joy of our salvation and the freedom that Christ has for us. We choose to save our reputation in the eyes of men while we become more and more and more unknown and alone in our prison of shame. What can we do? What hope do we have? How is it that the shackles of shame can be broken? Listen, this is not some esoteric question. This is a question I need an answer to. So I have this health condition that flares up when I'm under stress. And when that happens, it makes it difficult and sometimes even impossible to sleep. And the last two nights have been a bit on the rough side for sure. And I'm lying there awake in bed and I'm thinking, I need to be sharp. And if I don't sleep, I'm not going to be sharp. And if I take something to knock me out, then I'm going to be foggy-headed and I won't be sharp. And there I am. But why do I need to be sharp? Because there is a part of me that says that the better you do, the more you'll be loved. The better you perform, the more you'll belong. It is the voice of shame that says you're not enough to just be who you are. You've got to perform. You know, I know, it's a hell of a place to live, literally. And Jesus doesn't want us living there. So what can we do? What can be done? Let me turn Ed Welch's statement a little bit on its head. Shame's most serious deception is its insistence that the praise of men is of greater worth than the praise of God. We value what men think of us more than what God. We don't want to be humiliated before people. We want to look good before people. This is what shame drives us to. How can we be free from the shackles of pride and unbelief? Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, if you have your scriptures with you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The scripture says that tax collectors and sinners were eager to hear what Jesus had to say. They were hanging on his every word. They were longing to hear more from them. More from him. So, tax collectors, you know these guys. They're Jewish guys who have sold out to the Roman Empire. They tax their own fellow citizens. And not only do they exact taxes from their fellow citizens, but they would often extort them and keep the extra for themselves. In this shame and honor society, tax collectors were just utterly shamed. They were considered despicable and shameful. And then the word sinner. The sinner is for someone who is morally reprehensible. Someone looked down big time, shamed by the pious community of Jews. Most often, it was because of their sexual behavior that they were shamed. So it's always dangerous to try and put it in a modern context, but let me give just a little shot. The people who are hanging on Jesus' every word are loan sharks who work for the mafia and folks from the LGBTQ community. They're hanging on Jesus' every word. Why? I mean, is Jesus condoning their behavior? Why then are they so eager to hear the words of the Holy Son of God when they are shameful people? Let's listen to the words of the Holy Son of God and maybe we can be able to answer that question together. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Verse 12, the son comes to his father and says, "Give me my share of the estate." Now, unless you're really familiar with the culture of the ancient Near East, you don't realize what a shameful statement that is. You see, the estate did not go to the son until the father died. And the son is saying, "Dad, I can't wait for you to die. I'm tired of waiting for you to die. I want my stuff now. I care more about your money than about you." He treats his father shamefully. Not only that, but in the ancient Near East, the son was under the father's authority until the father died. This son takes what his father has and leaves. He says, "I don't want to be under your authority." And he shames his father. He shames his family by walking out from under his father's authority. Even worse than that is he shames his family because the land that they owned was that the family owned was to be passed down generation to generation to generation. And what does he do with his land? He sells it for cash. He despises the family inheritance and acts shamefully towards his family. He brings no small amount of shame on himself and shame on his family. And off he goes to a Gentile land, which is a shameful thing for a Jew to do. He goes off and he squanders his money in wild women. As long as his money lasts, he has plenty of friends to share his wine and plenty of women to share his bed. But when the money runs out and the famine comes, he begins to starve and he hires himself out to a Gentile. This is a young, aristocratic Jew working for a Gentile as a servant, an incredibly humiliating thing for him. Not only that, but the job he's assigned, he's got to get down there in the slop and feed the pigs. Not only are pigs filthy animals, but they are ceremonially unclean for the Jew. No good Jew would ever be around pigs. And yet here is this boy, this young man, utterly humiliated. In fact, he's not even making enough money to feed himself. He is starving to death. He is utterly, utterly humiliated. And in his humiliation, he comes to his senses. And he goes, "Man, you know, my dad is a gracious man. My dad is a kind man. And I know that if I go back to him and I repent, that at least he'll let me be his servant. I believe that my father is good and forgiving. And I've done wrong. I'm going to go back and repent and become a servant." And so the boy heads back. The young man heads back. And you got to believe he was dreading the walk of shame, right? Going back through the town, back to his house, and all the neighbors are peering out their windows. There's that shameful. You know what he did? On they go. Just shame heaped on him. But the father sees his son a long way off. The son who shamed the father, the son who heaped shame on the family, that son he sees a long way off, and he has compassion on him. And he hitches up his robe and he runs to him. Now understand, no dignified aristocratic Jew would ever run in public. They walked with dignity and demeanor. And here he is. He hitches up his robe and he's running at this kid. The neighbors see him coming and you got to think, they're like, "What's going on?" They're like, "Oh, this kid's going to catch it big time. He is ticked." You know, and he's running at the kid. And like in the ancient Near East, that boy deserved to be shamed. That's how they punished, was with shame. It was a shame and honor culture. If you bring shame, you get shame. And so they're thinking, man, it's going to fly. And the father runs up to this young man, emaciated and tattered and reeking of pig poo. And the father grabs this boy and he pulls him to his chest and he kisses him over and over. No longer are the neighbors talking about the scandalous behavior of the son. Now they're talking about the scandalous behavior of the father. What? What a shameful thing for the father to do. And then he takes his son and walks with him back to the place. And there when they get back home, his son says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant, the lowest of servants." And his father says, "Hey, bring the best robe, put it on him. Come on, let's get it." Now, in the ancient Near East, a robe was a sign of honor. And the best robe was a sign of the highest honor. The father puts the highest honor on his son. And then he says, "Bring a ring." The ring was a sign of authority, that this son was now a co-regent with his father. He was not a servant. He was a co-ruler with his father. And then he says, "Kill the fattened calf." Now, fattened calf was not like a daily meal there. You know, it's like, "Hey, Mom, what's for dinner?" "Fattened calf." "Again?" No, fattened calf was something that was really, it was reserved for big celebrations and like lots of people. And so they invite in the neighbors and the extended family for this celebration so everybody can witness the honor that the father has bestowed on this son. Jesus is telling a story about a God who takes on our shame and gives us his honor. Is it any wonder that the tax collectors and sinners, those burdened under the weight of shame, were hanging on his every word? Really? Really? Is this true? Is there really a God who takes our shame and gives us his honor? That honor comes at a cost. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says this: "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Christ gave himself up to make us blameless, without stain or wrinkle, to make us so that we have nothing to hide. Christ gave himself up. And what did that entail when Christ gave himself up? The story of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus is a story of weaponized shame. Jesus' disciples run and forsake him. And then he's placed on trial. And after he's convicted by the Jewish leaders in this kangaroo court, he's handed over to the Jewish soldiers. And the Jewish soldiers spit on him over and over. And then they blindfold him and they punch him in the face and they say, "If you're a prophet, tell us who hit you. Ha ha." And they shame him. And then he's taken and stood before the people. And the people say, "We want nothing to do with him. He is shameful and weak. Crucify him. Get him out of here." And then he's taken before the Roman guards. And they whip him mercilessly. And then they put a crown of thorns on his head and they mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews." "Yeah, you're king, right." And then he is hung naked. The purpose of the nakedness in the crucifixion was to be shamed. It was part of the punishment, was to be hung shamefully naked in front of the people. And not only did the religious leaders mock him, But even the thieves on either side mocked him. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. He took shame on himself for us. But listen to what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The scripture says that Jesus endured this monumental amount of shame, and yet it says he scorned it. The word there means to treat as if it's nothing. He blew it off. He received everything we dread. And it was like, pfft. Why? How could that be? Because Jesus knew this. The shame of man lasts but a moment, but the honor from God lasts for eternity. And that same Jesus who was shamed by men is now seated at the right hand of God in the glory of the heavens for all eternity. He scoffed at shame because the shame that men put on us lasts but a moment, but the honor that God bestows on us lasts for all eternity. We need to understand that we might repent, believe, and obey. In Ephesians, Paul says, he quotes from Genesis, our verse in Genesis, how that, you know, that a man will leave his mother and be united to his wife. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The very next verse in Genesis says this, the man and his wife were naked and they were unashamed. I think Paul's statement applies to that as well. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, we have been cleansed and washed by the work of Christ. We stand before God faultless. And you need to understand this, because we are blameless in the sight of God, we are free to confess, because the confession of our sin does not define who we are. Jesus does. Our standing before God is not based on what our works are, but on the finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ. And that sets us free to come out of concealment. Yes, we might experience shame from men, but shame from men lasts but a moment, but the honor from God lasts for eternity. We have been made righteous by the work of Christ so that we might be fully known and fully loved by God. Bearing the righteousness of Christ, we have been set free to repent, believe, and obey by the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Shame lasts but a moment. The honor of God lasts for eternity. The psalmist says this, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who has cleansed us, that we might be unashamed, fully known, and fully loved. May God work that deep into our souls. Amen.